For everyone who helped out in various ways, of course, over the last few weeks. One of the things that may kind of just gotten under the radar a little bit is that Kerr Street Mission, praise the Lord, we start this Wednesday. So praise God for that. Yes, thank you. So basically, we've started with food distribution in the community, and that's what we're going to be doing. Now, one of the things is every week, Wednesdays from 4:30 to 6:30, people are going to be coming and picking up their food here. And we're going to be asking you to pray during that time as well that God would use us to speak to hearts there and have good opportunities for interaction. Also, we're always needing people to be part of that. So we need 2 to 3 people who are here helping hand out the food. So if you are already helping or want to help, Mark, could you just stand up and wave, please? Mark, please talk to Mark, and he will get you rolling on that. Thank you. All right, Genesis chapter 14. Now, I want to tell you a little bit about William Post. His nickname was Bud. He won $16 million playing the lottery in 1988. But after 1 year, he was over $1 million in debt. He sank money into his failing business. He had a former girlfriend sue him successfully for a third of his winnings. His own brother put out a hitman contract on him in an attempt to inherit the money. He was known to have said, "I was much happier when I was broke." He lived to the end of his life on food stamps and $450 a month. What he thought was a blessing became a burden in his life. Genesis 14 shows us that Abraham does not depend on material things to be blessed, but his faith is in God alone, even when the opportunity to enrich himself comes along. How he responds is a lesson to all of us on how we ought to live our lives in light of our faith in Jesus Christ. And for that, we're going to need to pray and ask God to lead us through this text. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would give us understanding this morning. We pray that you would not only give us understanding, but that we would have willing hearts to live boldly for Christ, faithfully for Christ. We ask that no matter where somebody is this morning, that they would know Christ, love Christ, and follow Christ. May the Holy Spirit illuminate our hearts and minds this morning. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Genesis chapter 14, and I think lots of good kid names in here too. In the day of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, the king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces in the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. For 12 years they had served Kedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim, the Zuzim in Ham, and the Emim in Shava Kirathaim, and the Horites in the hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, who were dwelling in Hazazon Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Kedorlaomer, the king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Eleazar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits. And as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled to the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions, and they went on their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and its possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were the allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And then he divided his forces against them by night, and his servants defeated them and pursued them to Hobath, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions that he had also brought back his kinsman, Lot, with his possessions, and the women, and the people. After his return from the defeat of Kedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hands." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, "Give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself." But Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I'll take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share." Now, if you can, I'd like you to take a look at 2 Kings for a minute, please. 2 Kings chapter 25. In light of what we just read, it says this: "In the ninth year, in the reign of the tenth month, on the tenth day of the month, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came with all his army against Jerusalem and laid siege to it. And they built siege works all around it. So the city was besieged till the 11th year of the king of Zedekiah. On the ninth day of the fourth month, the famine was so severe in the city that there was no food for the people of the land. Then a breach was made in the city, and all the men of war fled by night by the way of the gate between the two walls by the king's garden. And the Chaldeans were around the city, and they went into the direction of Arabah. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued, and the king and overtook the plains of Jericho, and all his army was scattered from him. Then they captured the king. They brought him up to the king of Babylon at Riblah. They passed sentence on him. They slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah before his eyes and put out the eyes of Zedekiah, bound him in chains, and took him to Babylon." Verse 12, "But the captain of the guard left some of the poorest of the land to be vine dressers and plowmen." The tragedy of the once mighty nation of Israel is they lost everything and were forced into exile. Chapter 14 of Genesis is triumphant. Chapter 25 of Kings is a sad tale of those who forgot God and pursued idolatry. The Israelites have been given victory after victory after victory. Abram was experiencing this. And even when they came to conquering the land of Canaan, Joshua, who follows after Moses, warns them that the only choice they have is to follow God faithfully. Joshua chapter 24 says, "If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Sadly, they forgot God. They didn't listen. They'd been given Canaan by God and became the mighty nation of Israel. But slowly they gave themselves over to the idolatrous practices of the Canaanites that were around them. In our text today, Abram will remind us of the importance of remembering God and putting him first. By his faithful actions, Abram demonstrated that God was in charge of his life. And I think that is a very real question. When you come here and we're singing and we're clapping and we're saying hallelujah, that's great. And, you know, praise the Lord for that. It's moving, it's touching. But when you walk out the door, do you forget where you just were? Do you forget that we are worshiping God, or is it something that hits home all the time? Does your life reflect someone who walks with God faithfully? In Genesis 12, Abram is called by God out of a pagan lifestyle of idol worship. We are called out of a pagan lifestyle to live for Christ. Abram journeys into Egypt, and he forgets God, and he loses his testimony. When we forget God, we lose our testimony. And then Lot, what does he do? Oh, I'm going to look at the land, and I'm going to say, from a material perspective, I want to benefit myself. That's the best land, so I'm going to take the best land. Never mind that it was attached to one of the wickedest cities. Now, the Israelite audience of Genesis, when they're reading about Abram, they knew full well they'd been rescued from Egypt. They had been called out. They were called out to go to the land that was promised to Abram. They were being led to fulfill what God had promised to Abram. Their only condition, according to Deuteronomy chapter 8, was this. Verse 1, the whole commandment that I command you today is that you should be careful to do, that you may live and multiply and go and possess the land the Lord swore to give to your fathers. And you shall remember the whole way that the Lord your God has led you these 40 years in the wilderness, that he might humble you, testing you to know that was in your, what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. And he humbled you, and he let you hunger, and he fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that comes from the mouth of God. And that hasn't changed. God still calls on us to trust him and to live by faith and not just by physical bread, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. Now, it was particularly poignant for the original audience, of course. Would Abram trust God and to inherit the land? Would he remember God? Would Israel remember God? But that very question is under threat, isn't it? Because now you have this four-king army coming in, ready to take Canaan, ready to wipe out everybody in their path. A four-king army consisting of Amraphel, Arioch, Chedorlaomer, and Tidal. Again, great kids' names. Highly recommended. They dominated the region. Amraphel, king of Shinar, which is basically proto-Babylon. The others were kings of the modern area of Iran, Iraq, Turkey, Syria, that kind of area. And if you notice, even here, how ancient these areas are, they're updated for the audience in Genesis. So during Moses' time, they had to explain what these areas were. So if you find it difficult to understand the geography of that time, it was even being adapted for Moses' audience. These are ancient peoples. You know, it's kind of like when somebody says, you know, go down by the old Dairy Queen. You know, the one that hasn't been there for 50 years, right? They held in subservience five kings, Bera of Sodom, Birsha of Gomorrah, Shinab, Shemeber, and the king of Bela. All the kings of the region of Canaan, kingdoms long forgotten. Now they paid tribute to Chedorlaomer for 12 years, but in the 13th year, they rebelled, and Chedorlaomer and his allies decided in the 14th year to come and quash that rebellion. Now, they had no problem marching through the territories, defeating absolutely everyone in their path. It is not realistic to think that Abram, by his own strength, could possibly stand against these armies. They get to the Valley of Siddim. Now, there are tar pits, bitumen pits, in the Valley of Siddim. They have this battle that breaks out, and the five-king army cannot defeat this four-king army that's coming in to take back everything. And they flee, and some of them fall in the tar pits. Now, this regional war, we would almost say, what's it matter? Except who gets captured? Lot, Abram's nephew. Abram doesn't even know Lot is captured until one of the people at the battle flees, escapes, and advises Abram what has happened. Because he was with his allies, Mamre, Eshcol, and Aner at the Oaks of Mamre. Now, we need to point out that Abram was one who listened to God, who was walking in obedience. He wasn't part of the conflict. And I need to point that out because the reality is that a life lived for God does not guarantee that conflict will not come into your life. We are to do our best to live at peace. Abram was living peacefully with his allies. There are some people who they feel like conflict is their God-given spiritual gift, but you really shouldn't be. You should be peaceful. But sometimes conflict comes to us. And in this case, it's because Lot had compromised himself by living in Sodom. And because he lived with the pagan nations around him, he was caught up in the consequences. And this inevitably drew Abram in. When we live in this world, we still have to remember God. We're going to live around people who don't live for God, and we still have to live faithfully. Romans 12:2, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. Lot wanted better pastures. Lot was trusting in his own effort and strength, but Abram was walking by faith, trusting God, and he was far more blessed than Lot. While Lot took the earthly and materialistic advantage, it actually ended up costing him. And so, we look at the odds from a human perspective, going into verse 14, and that doesn't seem to favor Abram at all. These four mighty kings, they've swept through Canaan, impressively defeating everyone. Abram has 318 trained soldiers born in his household. I mean, that does say something about how much Abram has been blessed. That's quite significant. But it's not this massive army. But what does it matter how strong Abram was physically? Because you see, what really mattered is that Abram remembered God. And with God, numbers are irrelevant. 2 Chronicles 32, verse 8. The Assyrians are coming to crush Hezekiah and all of Jerusalem. And Hezekiah says this. He says, with him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And the people took confidence from the words of Hezekiah, the king of Judah. Look, later on, Gideon is going to take his 300, and he's going to have a victory. But again, it is God who gives the victory. God gives the victory to Gideon, and God gives the victory to Abram. Because no army, no matter how mighty they are, can stand against the Lord God of heaven. Now, Abram pursues the four-king army. divides his forces, routs the enemy, gets back all the people and possessions, and rescues his nephew Lot. A total victory. And why did he have a victory? Because Abram was super clever? No, because the Lord God gave him the victory. If God wasn't with Abram, it's very likely he could have just been a footnote in the conquest. But when God says something's going to happen, he means it. And when he says Abram's going to inherit the land and by through him the nations will be blessed, he wasn't kidding. He meant it, and he would ensure that it would happen. Imagine being the Israelites, reading this in Moses' time, and being reminded that they faced overwhelming odds again against the people of Canaan. But that is why there was such a struggle, because they'd already heard of victory through God. He had already delivered them in Egypt. They had Abram's witness. And through Joshua, they did remember God, and they had tremendous victories. Is it any different for us? Is the God of the Bible a different God than the God we serve today? The answer is no. And when you and I face overwhelming odds, we can have the confidence that God is with us. So many of these people tried to be king, but there's only one true king, the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 21:31 says, "The horse is made ready for the battle, the day of battle, but the victory belongs to the Lord." And so we come to this interesting thing from verse 17 on, this wealth. Now, one of the questions we should ask ourselves coming out of Genesis 14 is not just do we remember God, but do I remember God when things are going well, when I've had a victory, when I'm blessed? Do I still remember God? Abram's been completely victorious. It would be easy to let a victory like that just go to your head. Abram could be fooled into thinking the victory was his alone. The temptation is to think that way is very real. When we experience blessing or victory, we can think we deserve it or that we earned it. But don't ever forget what the New Testament says in James chapter 1. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. How does Abram respond when he gets all the wealth back for the others? How will the Israelites respond when they are victorious in Canaan? Will they continue to rely on God, or will they begin to trust themselves and seek after the things of the world? This is our struggle as well. When we are desperate and got nowhere to go, it's really easy to go, "God, I need you." When we're blessed and in abundance, it's really easy to say, "God, I'll check in with you later." The king of Sodom comes to greet Abram on his victorious return, and out of nowhere, we encounter this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, the king of Salem, which would eventually become Jerusalem. He is a real king and a seemingly a Gentile king who was a priest of God Most High. In other words, he worshiped the true God. His name means King of Righteousness. And he blesses Abram by God Most High, who is sovereign because he owns it all. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. Melchizedek reminds Abram, "Your enemies have been delivered into your hand by God, not by your own strength." And what does Abram do? His response is to give Melchizedek a tenth of everything. Now, the Israelite audience would have definitely recognized that, because in their time, they gave a tenth for the worship. They gave it to the Levitical priests, right, to do the worship and everything. And so they would have recognized this as Abram as an act of worship. But why was Melchizedek given this? Well, he was a representative of the Most High. Melchizedek was a priest king, which, though he was a mysterious figure, he's not, actually, in fact, he's only mentioned one other time in the Old Testament, Psalm 110. It says, "The Lord," or Yahweh, "has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." But I'm going to ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews, because there is an explanation about Melchizedek in the book of Hebrews. Because you see, Melchizedek foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. When we come to the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 5, verse 10, talks about Jesus. And it says, "being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews 6:20, "where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, "for this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. Then he is also king of Salem," that is peace. "He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning or days or end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues as a priest forever." Little further down in the same chapter, verse 15, "this becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So this is talking about Jesus. Abram is not just giving some Gentile king a tribute. Abram is committing an act of worship on the basis that Melchizedek is a foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not a priest of humanly flawed Levitical priesthood, but, you know, Jesus is a priesthood without origin. The order of Melchizedek, a priest-king of the Most High. Of course, we know that only Jesus is the true priest-king, and is the only one who can mediate on our behalf. And you look what Melchizedek does. He gives Abram both bread and wine. What does Jesus do in the New Testament? In Luke chapter 22, he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "this is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten said, "this is the cup that is poured out for you in the new covenant in my blood." This was a foreshadowing, a pointing to of Jesus. It isn't Jesus, but it's a foreshadowing of what's to come. And Abram worships God by acknowledging the God Most High. Abram succeeds. Abram has tremendous victory, but he does not forget God. He humbly gives him praise and glory, and his actions back it up, a tenth of everything. Now the king of Sodom, of course, says, "look, Abram, great job, thanks. I was there in the back." Yeah, that's it. But he says, "give me back my people. You can keep everything else." That would have been a tempting offer. Abram had an opportunity to legally and rightfully enrich himself. But his trust in God was ironclad. "I have lifted my hand to Yahweh, to the Lord, to the God with whom I am in a covenant with, in a personal relationship with. And I do not need the riches of man because I have something far greater. I don't want anyone but God to get the credit. I don't want to have any earthly king to be able to say that they made me rich. I only trust in God for all that I have." And then Abram is rather generous, of course. He makes sure that his allies get their rightful share. He doesn't decide for others. But he wants nothing. He needs nothing because he trusts God for the victory. Abram didn't forget God when he succeeded. even though he could have got richer, and you know what? No one would have objected. He could have got ahead, but instead he humbly worships and gives God all the glory. That is a man who lives by faith in God. Not just when he said, God, I need you to get me out of this pickle, but when he was blessed in abundance and victory. Israel forgot this and chased after idols and became weak and defeated. Let us not forget. The idolatries of the world will waylay us. Our victory is the greatest victory of all. Jesus conquered the greatest enemy, sin and death and Satan, by dying on a cross, shedding his blood. And he won that victory, rising from the dead on the third day in the fullness of power, ascended to the right hand of God the Father, and sits on his throne as our priest king, mediating on our behalf. And you know what? He continues to bless us. But look, the riches we want, they're the heavenly riches. They never perish. Do we remember that, or do we still want Sodom's riches? The only way you can know true victory, first of all, is to repent of your sin. Cry out to God to forgive you, to believe that Jesus died and that he rose again, trusting in him. That is the truest form of victory you will ever experience. But that victory wasn't won by you. It was won by Jesus. And that hope of eternal life, there's no other way to live. And so I just leave with this question. Do you remember God? Is he king of your life? I remember many years ago, when my kids were younger, I got, for some reason in our neighborhood, somebody had put a whole bunch of lotto scratch tickets in the mailboxes. I don't know why we got a whole bunch, but they were promotional, whatever. And it came in our mail. And I did something that I should have never done. But you know what I did? I scratched it. I wanted to see what was there. Beware what you do. Do you know what I won? I won an iPad. Now, this was when iPads were cool, because nobody had one, okay? It's kind of like a DVD player today, right? Like, you know. Or winning the greatest record player of all time. There we go. Really old. But then I felt a wave of conviction. See, I could have rightfully claimed it. I won it. I didn't do anything. I didn't manipulate anything to get it. I could have taken it. But you see, there's a few things going on in the background. One was that in that period of time, I can't remember exactly when, but I had been really struggling financially. And somebody provided in a very significant way for my family. And then I saw my kids looking at me. Oh, cool, you want an iPad? And as they were looking at me, I felt the wave of conviction. And I just tore it up in front of them. What are you doing, Dad? That's an iPad. I could have justified it. Boy, did I let myself play with fire to begin with. And it wasn't that hard to go all the way. But then God convicted me. I have provided for you. I have given you what you need. You don't need the world system for this. But I'm not going to lie. That was a real struggle. I really wanted that iPad. I'm a nerd. I love technology. But do we trust God? Not just to provide, but when we're blessed. That is really the measure of your faith. Psalm 34, verse 10 says, young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that the Lord Jesus Christ has given us victory. We thank you that we continue to live in victory. May we recognize the abundant blessings in our lives. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters here today who are struggling deeply because they are in want, in need of rescue, of delivery from things. And I pray out of your abundant storehouse you would provide. Father, I pray that we would come alongside them. But Father, if we are living in victory and blessing, may we not forget that you are the source of our delight, that Christ is our truest treasure, and may we live faithfully for him, forsaking the idolatry of this world. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.